Good to see everyone this morning. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting, we hope that you'll stick around for a few moments. Give us a chance to let you know personally that we're glad that you're here. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We were looking there just a moment ago. In John chapter 6, the beginning of that chapter, we have the account where Jesus fed the 5,000. And that in itself is a pretty interesting story. And obviously those who were there were very impressed by it, because he was able to take nearly nothing and he was able to feed that many people. And then they were able to take up leftovers far more than what they had started out with to begin to feed those people. But notice, if you would, as we were reading in the at the Lord's table, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the river saw that there was no one, On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, that would be the Sea of Galilee, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they had where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks, referring back to the feeding of the 5,000. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. So they crossed the Sea of Galilee. They're looking for Jesus. And notice in verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." It's the perfect springboard for our lesson this morning. And I appreciate the songs that were led this morning, especially that first one. Jesus is all the world to me. Is he? Is he truly all the world to me? Was he all the world to those people who sought him on that day after having been fed by a miracle? What were they really looking for? They were looking for more food. The lesson this morning, if you want to give it a title, is Leftovers for God. And if you would turn to Revelation 3, this lesson is a lesson that is to serve as a reminder. The Lord's church that meets in this place has a love for one another that is impressive to me. And I thank God daily for you all, and for the work that goes on in this place, and the care that we have for one another. And so this is a lesson more of us as a reminder that we not forget these things. In Revelation 3, in verse 14, among the seven letters that are written to the churches of Asia, we find this one written to the church at Laodicea. And it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I picture the church at Laodicea much different than the one that meets here. And they had a problem. They had a major problem. They were deceived because they didn't see themselves as they really were. And of course, God, who sees all, and as he started every one of those letters out, where he says, I know your works, he knew them very well. He knew not only what they were doing, but he also knew their heart and where they were coming from and what they did. I can't imagine if we could get a letter from God, and if it came that way, and I don't think we would have a letter like that, but if we got a letter like that, I just can't imagine if we thought that we were really in love with God, and it turned out we found out that we really weren't. And so that's the situation we find in Laodicea. Lukewarmness is detestable to God. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, before Israel is about to cross over the Jordan River to enter into the land that has been promised to them, Moses repeats the law, the Ten Commandments that had been given to them at Mount Sinai. He reminds them of these things, and I want us to notice in verses 6 and 7, we won't read all of it, but notice verse 6 and 7, where he says, he repeats what God has said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so in the beginning even of the nation of Israel, they were informed up front that God was to be first, that he's the only God. They had come out of a land where the people believed in many gods. In Egypt they did. And he lets them know right up front, there's only one and I'm it. And of course, if you read back there in Exodus chapter 19, where the law was given, and you note that they were just terrified. They were terrified to hear the voice of God as he actually speaks these words to them. And afterwards, they begged Moses to do the speaking on behalf of God because it was too scary for them to hear God's voice. God is one. And in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, he lets them know that he must have first place. He is the only true and living God, and therefore he must have first place. Verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, and the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or literally, hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Not just on their tongues, but it was to be in their hearts. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. They were supposed to love the Lord their God with all of their heart. And then they were to teach their children likewise, constantly. For us, not just on Sunday morning. For them, not just on Saturday, but all the time. From the beginning of the day to the end of the day. And how do you do that unless you truly love the Lord your God with all of your heart yourself? To be that diligent to teach it to your children. He says in verse 8, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Is he talking about literal things here? Obviously not. But he's making a point. that God had to have first place constantly. From the time they rose to the time they went to bed, constantly, God was always be before them. And they were to love him diligently. He would have first place in everything. In verse 10 it says, "So it shall be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And you can see that as he reminds them of these things, we see man's weakness right there. In spite of the fact that these people stood before the mountain of God and heard his voice thunder from the top of it and they were fearful. Yet in spite of that, in spite of the fact that these people had crossed the Red Sea between the walls of water, in spite of all the things that they saw, in spite of the fact that they would receive water from a rock, it would be too easy to forget. And we might think, well, how could you ever forget anything like that? We're just good at that, aren't we? It's just too easy for us to forget. Because we get involved in our daily lives and we forget. Even though those are tremendously big events, we forget. Is it any wonder that the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper, as we've observed it this morning, and that we're to do that every first day of the week? Why? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," because he knows very well how easy it is for us to forget. How could we forget anything as great as Jesus being put to death on a cross and being risen from the dead on the third day? Nothing greater than that has ever happened. And yet he knows that we can forget. And so really, we're not unlike those of the day of Moses, who had to be reminded that you remember him when you get up. You remember him throughout the day and when you go to bed at night, and you teach these things to your children diligently. And you don't just remember these things, that you love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul. In other words, with all of your being. Continuing on in verse 13, it says, "You shall fear Yahweh your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are full all around you. For Yahweh your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be aroused because of against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." We see here a loving God, and we see here also a stern God. We say a merciful God, and we see a just God. He's merciful in that he lets us know that he is just. He's merciful in that he gives warning that we honor him for who he is. If we go on to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, he tells Israel what he expects from them. Verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." You notice earlier he says that you're to love him with all of your heart and with all your soul. And here he says you are to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes which I command you today for your good. You know, it would be real easy for them as well as us to look at the things that God has told us, to maybe take them lightly and maybe not treasure them. Maybe they might become a drudgery to us because we forget the fact that these things were for our good. In verse 14 it says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to Yahweh your God, also the earth with all that is in it." And here we have painted a picture of the great God of heaven who owns everything. He made everything, and yet he cares about us. He cared about them was it too much for him to call upon them to give their very best? Look over in Leviticus chapter 22. As he begins to give them instructions on how they were to make offerings to God, all of these principles would involve in this. In verse 17, and Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings which they offer to Yahweh as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to Yahweh to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to Yahweh, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to Yahweh." He wouldn't accept anything but the very best. Go down to verse 31. He says, "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am Yahweh." And that's all he really needed to say, because this is who he is, the God of heaven. And therefore he can command these things. And therefore he is worthy of these things. He is worthy of nothing less than the best. He says in verse 32, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh." He reminds them over and over of who he is and what he has done for them. And whether he's done these things or not, he's still worthy. And yet he's shown his mercy to them and his love for them. Unfortunately, God's people would not always love him. As a matter of fact, if you look in Malachi, and we just looked at this passage not too long ago, in Malachi chapter 1, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, as we come to God's people who had come out of Babylonian captivity, to people who are on the far end of that part of history, who knew of the things, or should have known of the things that we've just read, who should have known and been reminded of the fact that they were to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their mind and all of their strength, who was supposed to give of the very best that they have, and it was to be shown in their sacrifices. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. God makes this statement: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says Yahweh of hosts, to the priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And he replies by saying, "You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of Yahweh is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil?" In other words, should they not have already known this? You notice that they are self-deceived. They can't even see their own sin. And he says, "And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says Yahweh of hosts?" Verse 12. He says, but you profane it. You profane these offerings. You profane the altar. You profane it in that you say, the table of Yahweh is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring the stolen. They would bring the stolen because they were too cheap to take an offering from their own flock. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus, you bring an offering. In this way, you bring your offerings to me. Should I accept this from your hand? Says Yahweh. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, he pretends that he's giving the best that he's got, when in reality he's really not. He's still got the one that ought to be offered at home because he's too cheap, too unloving, too rebellious to honor what actually belongs to God. But he sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He says, for I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You know, that's interesting, because not only was his name to be feared among his own people, God's name was to be feared among the nations, of all the nations of the world, out of whom God had chosen this one people, was to be able to look at God's people and see that they were different. And the fact is, they couldn't. Because they weren't any different. They did not fear God. Well, how about us? It's easy for us to look at the nation of Israel and point out all of their shortcomings. But how easy is it for us to do the same thing? And that's why it's important that we consider a lesson like this. That we not become like that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26... he talks about the fact, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's not unreasonable, and that's not unjust. Consider the fact that we have received these wonderful blessings, these promises, an inheritance that we're waiting to receive, and the assurance that God will give what he has promised. We've got all the entire Old Testament and even the New Testament to show that God never fails in what he promises. And then would we sin willfully after that? Now, yes, we all sin. We don't want to, or we shouldn't want to, but we all fall short. But would we just deliberately sin against God in light of all that he's done for us? And so, of course, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. You know, there's people today that do not want to believe in hell. And their reply is, well, I believe in a God of love. Well, I do too. I also believe in a God who says that we're to fear him, a God who is also a just God. Why would he make some place like hell? People want to know. Why would he do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he's a just God. And perhaps another reason for that is because that's another reason for us to be so thankful, because we know that we deserve that. And if we'll submit to him, if we'll put him first, then look what it is that we miss by not going to that place that we really, truly deserve. But even greater than that, he's not only made it possible that we not have to go there, but he's promised us a place that we can be with him eternally. So why would we deliberately commit sin? He says in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We can see that. You can go to Numbers chapter, what is it, chapter 15, I think it is, where the man that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was stoned to death after they inquired of God what they should do to him. And they were told to stone him to death. And in our mind, that might seem pretty rash. But in their mind, what they were to be learning is that God is a great God. And he said that they were to keep their Sabbath holy. And this man didn't do that. Well, verse 29. Here's the reasoning then. If anyone has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, Yahweh will judge his people. His people he will judge. He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Need we be reminded of that? So there's that two sides. There's that side that we're to fear and to reverence. There's that side that we're to love. So that what we do in regard to what he's told us to do is not just something that we go through the motions of it, but actually it's because we love him. Look with me in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What an awesome statement that is. Plug yourself as an individual into that picture and realize what that's saying. He who overcomes will inherit all things. It's an inheritance. It's something that's been promised. And you get it. Everything. And not only that, "and I will be his God and he shall be my son." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You have two extremes there. An inheritance that is beyond our comprehension that he will give us if we will love him and put him first in everything. But the consequences if we don't, which is also unthinkable, unimaginable. There's passages in Mark chapter 9, and we looked at those not too long ago, where God describes hell as the place where the worm dies not. A place where people want to be able to die, but they won't be able to die. They won't be able to escape the horrors of the place that they're in, and the pain and the anguish that'll be there. That in itself would be enough for us to do everything that God says. But if that was all there was, if all that God gave us was these warnings about hell, then where would love fit in? If all we were doing in this life was just so we could escape going there, where would love be in the picture? And so he offers us something far greater. Now, yes, because he's made a place called hell. Yes, we can love him because he has redeemed us who were on our way to that place. And for that, we ought to love him. But even more, the fact that he has invited us to come live with him. In John chapter 14 and verse 24, Jesus said that if you love me, keep my commandments. Just do what I say. That's how we prove that we love him. We can say that we love him all that we want to, but until we do what he says, because we love him. Not just because, well, he said I've got to do it, and so I guess I'll just go ahead and do it. And we go stomping off to do what we're told, like some little child who's been told to clean his room and doesn't want to go do it, but he'll do it. We're to love him. We're to do it because we love him. Look back again to Revelation 3, if you would. And notice in verse 20. It's easy to be focusing on those negative things, if you want to call it that, the things like hell and all that. But listen to this. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." A private audience with the one that died for us. All we got to do, just open the door. Let him in. Why? When I say all we got to do, there's something behind it. Why do we open the door? Because we love him. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus sits right now. The Son sits right now at the right hand of the Father, and he invites us to come sit with him. Imagine that. I think about those two apostles whose mother comes and says that, "I would like for you to give my two sons a place, one on the right and one on the left hand side in your kingdom." He says, "Well, that's not mine to give." And yet, here we see that he invites us to be able to do that. To come be with him. Let's end up in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. If you want to go ahead and be getting your Bible, I mean your song books, number 348. In Acts chapter 26, we see Paul as he is on trial. And he is before King Agrippa. He explains the things that happened to him on the road to Damascus. His obedience to God. How that he immediately did what he was told to do. Verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he had thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. There are people who look at us and think that we are mad. That we've lost our minds. That we would bow our heads to a God that we can't even see. That we would choreograph our lives according to everything that God has said. Who may see us get up in the morning every Sunday morning, and we get in our vehicle and we make that trek. And then Sunday night. And then lo and behold, we do it again on Wednesday. These people are mad. They're crazy. Really?' Verse 26, 'For the king,' Paul says, 'before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, and I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing.' deserving of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. You notice the conversation that goes on after that? It all has to do with this man that's on trial and the fact that he's not guilty. There's not a word mentioned that our souls are in danger and that we need to become Christians. We don't know if he ever did or not. Maybe there's someone sitting in this auditorium today who has not been baptized into Christ. And I don't know what would be holding you back. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, you can come forward and make that known. You can come forward after we sing this song, as we sing this song, repenting, willing to die to sin and baptism so that he can add you to his people. The question is, as the song we're about to sing, are you almost persuaded? Like King Agrippa? Or are you totally convinced? Are you ready to make a commitment? Are you ready to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, and never give him what is left over? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.